Let's pray. Great God in heaven, who caused the first light to shine in the universe, who causes the sun to rise each morning, who calls the stars out by name each night, may the light of your word now shine in our hearts. Show us Christ. May your truth be clear. Make our eyes bright, that we may know you, serve you, love you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. And just a reminder that it is a bit warm here, and it will be warm for a few more weeks. We knew when we purchased this building there were some problems with the air conditioning units, and we are having some people come out this week to make bids and in the process of trying to get those fixed as soon as we can. So in the meantime, I am just wearing a tie and a long sleeve shirt and standing up here in these hot lights. So if you feel bad for yourself, you just look at me. Look at Jason, he even took off his suit coat. Man, it must be getting warm in here. Man. Follow along as I read from Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. One of the great things about the book of Acts is that Luke, the author, keeps reorienting us to what really matters. He forces us to ask the question, and then he answers the question, what is the church supposed to be about? It's something maybe you don't give thought to, but maybe you should give thought to. What is a church supposed to look like? What are we supposed to be doing? What should you expect to find in a church? And what should you not expect to find? Everyone has an idea. I wish the church was doing this or was engaged here and over here, and why aren't you doing more of this? But what does God's word describe as the church's main ministry focus? And so in Acts, it's really helpful to have several summary statements of what church life was like. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, here's the first, most famous. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That was the church in Jerusalem. They're getting teaching from the apostles, and they're having fellowship with each other, breaking bread, which may be meals in homes, may also signify the Lord's Supper, and they're devoting themselves to prayer. If you flip over Acts chapter 4, verse 32, you see similarly, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Here again, we see they're sharing with each other. They're giving witness to the resurrection. There's grace upon them. That's what the church was like. Or if you see in chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So we're just giving these little snapshots, almost every chapter, every other chapter, a picture of the church in Jerusalem, Judea. And then there's a picture of the church in Samaria. If you look at chapter 8, verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This is just what we saw in Jerusalem. Now the church in Samaria, it's filled with joy. There are signs and wonders. There's preaching of the gospel. If you look over at chapter 9, verse 31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. So over and over again, here's what the church was about in Jerusalem, Judea, and in Galilee, and in Samaria. And if you know the table of contents for the book of Acts, you ask, I didn't know there's a table of contents. Yes, it's given to you in chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's the table of contents for the book, the word going to each of those places. And we've seen the church now in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and so it ought to clue in your mind, aha, we are on our way to the ends of the earth. And so when we come to the passage this morning, we see that the word has been scattered and Christians have been scattered into Gentile lands. Phoenicia, which is a little sliver of land up the coast of the Mediterranean heading north, what is today Lebanon. Or Cyprus, island nation, what is today Cyprus. Isn't that helpful when they just say the same? And then most important is the city of Antioch. It's the capital city of the Roman province of Syria. Syria, you've heard of, it's in the news a lot. Antioch doesn't exist as a city except as an archaeological site. But in its day, it was the third largest city in the empire. There were a few too many here to see if you know what the first two are, but just think to yourselves and then you can tell everyone you were right later. But Rome and then Alexandria and Egypt were the two largest cities in the empire, but Antioch was the third with a population close to 500,000 people. And so this is significant that the church is now springing up in Antioch. And what we see here is the same question being answered. What is the church supposed to be about? How are we doing as a church? You know, there's no angelic council that comes to us every semester and provides a grade for us. We might be glad that they don't. Sort of floats down and, hey, spring semester, you got a B in preaching and this in giving and this in fellowship. And there's no heavenly evaluation that comes to us by such a direct means. And so we have to turn to the Word. How are we doing? What are we supposed to be like as a church? How do we evaluate ourselves? One of the most surprisingly difficult things, at least it was for me when I started the ministry 11 years ago, was not having that regular, obvious evaluation. So for my whole life, before I became a pastor, I did basically one thing. I was in school. I was in elementary school, and then I was in high school, and then I was in college for 4 years, and then I was in seminary for 3 years. And so I always had every quarter, every semester, somebody would say, here's what you are. You're a A or B or whatever it is. And I'd work hard on a paper, and you stay up, and you do a paper, and then you know that you're going to get an evaluation a week later, or depending on the professor, maybe next semester. And here it is, just tells you, here's how you're doing. And so I started preaching every week. I thought, I don't know how I'm doing. I'd get some comments. And people would say things like, oh, you're a good preacher for being so young. I thought, you're okay now. If you're still preaching like this in 10 years, but for now, you're so young, I don't expect a lot. Complete sentences here and there, and wow. You don't say the word like every other paragraph. This is tremendous. But you don't know what you're doing. And so pastors gravitate towards how many people, how big is our budget, the building, all these things. Because you're looking for some way of knowing that you're doing a good job. But this is where we have to go to God's word to help us evaluate. What is the church supposed to be about? How do we tell if we're on track? Because it's easy to get off track. Some churches in this country are really just social clubs. It's a nice place. You go and you meet some friends and you have some hangout and you try to develop a nice culture and place with some fine things, because who doesn't want a nice club to go to? And maybe it's helpful because you establish some business contacts and that's how you get some work. And maybe there's a little moral uplift for your kids, kind of keep them off of the really bad stuff. And hopefully Sunday is mildly entertaining, sermon's not too long, the songs are done pretty well, there's a few lasers, whatever, just something that makes a nice club. Lots of churches are a social club. And there are churches that are nothing more than social services. Okay, we exist to alleviate hunger and to wipe out disease and to plant trees and to reduce unemployment and to paint fences and to support the arts. And it's social services in the city. And there are other churches, they're not a social club or social services, they think of themselves as a social movement. We get political candidates elected and we lobby for this piece of legislation or this referendum and we're all mobilizing together to try to transform the culture, try to redeem the city. And you can understand that there's a measure of truth to each of those. And yet, you look at these snapshots in Scripture, and you'd be hard-pressed to say, well, the church in Antioch, they're basically a social club. And you can't look at the church in Jerusalem and say, well, what they're really doing are social services. You can't say, well, what they're really about is trying to change the emperor. No, the church should be a community, but it's much different than a social club for ourselves. The church should care for the poor in the body of Christ, but that's much different than being a social services organization for the neighborhood. The church should be a faithful presence in the world and speak to issues that come directly out of the word, but that's much different than being a social movement to try to save or redeem or reclaim something. So what does it look like to be the church? We see here in Antioch, four ways in which they were faithful. Four ways. First, we see they were faithful to evangelize. Now, I'm not giving you the only four things to characterize a church. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a start. What you should find in this church, what you should find in any church. That's a good church. Faithful to evangelize. You see in verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution were speaking the word. See, God had a plan for them to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But you remember in chapter 8, the only reason they went to Samaria is because they were persecuted and they got kicked out. And now the only reason they're going to the Gentiles is because there's a persecution. God has a way of getting us where he wants us to go. And you ought to consider, maybe now, maybe sometime later in life, you find yourself in a place that you never planned to be in and you never wanted to be in. You have to consider, perhaps God sent me here even when I didn't want to go. And maybe it's not persecution, but maybe you got a family illness and you got to move back home, or you have an immigration problem, or you get a job transfer, or you really wanted to stay here in this program and you had to go somewhere else. Or maybe you're here and you wanted to be someplace else. Lansing, Michigan isn't the destination place for everyone in the country, hard to imagine. And you need to consider, well, perhaps God has a reason, just like he had for sending persecution, to get them to Phoenicia. They wouldn't have gone to Phoenicia otherwise, probably. Or to Antioch, they might have gone to Cyprus. But pushing them out. And you notice at first they speak the word only to the Jews. Generally, it's easier to share the gospel with those who are like us. Those who school our kids in the same way, or went to the same college, or have the same political affiliation, or the same economic strata, or same level of education, or even the same sports allegiances. You find those people, and you think, well, I could maybe talk to them. But then You have some men from Cyprus and Cyrene who dare to talk even to the Hellenists. There's a little footnote in the ESV which explains Hellenists here refers to Greeks or Greek-speaking non-Jews, a sort of equivalent in this context of Gentiles. Not only to their fellow Jews, but to the Gentiles. Antioch had a large Jewish population, but there were many Greeks, Syrians, Phoenicians, Arabs, Persians, Egyptians, Indians. It was a cosmopolitan city, and it was a city in which the Jewish belief in one God only was crazy, and then the Christian belief that there's only one God, and he came in the person of Jesus Christ, and he died on a cross, that's even crazier. And maybe it was because these men from Cyprus and Cyrene were used to an urban setting, or maybe they were used to being strangers in a strange land, or maybe they had a similar pluralistic religious background. Whatever the case, they get the gumption to talk not just to their own, but to the Gentiles. And you figure, why not? You know, if you think in your life, well, I could maybe talk about church or Jesus to some of these nice people that I know in my circles, but there's some people out there, they're really, really messed up. Well, don't you think they're the people that need the gospel the most? Well, yes, I mean, but the gospel, some of us operate with this assumption. You know, the gospel kind of, it helps people who are sort of, they're kind of mostly all put together already, but they just need, you know, to kind of complete the circle and get the religious pie piece in their life, and then they're all set. But people who are totally messed up, boy, they need a secular counselor or something. But the gospel's not going to get them. Oh, really? Isn't it true, every time you share the gospel with a non-Christian, you're talking to someone who needs the same miracle of regeneration? Now, there are certainly cultural obstacles that can make it easier or harder to share our faith. But at the bottom spiritual level, every person needs a miracle, a miracle, a miracle, a miracle, because we're dead, 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 dead in our sins. The same miracle that worked in your heart. You think it was easy that you believe? Well, of course I believed. I had my life put together and I was pretty smart and I had a good family. No, you needed the same miracle of regeneration. So why not share the gospel? Why wouldn't they? They look around in Antioch. Well, sinners like us, in the image of God like us, need the same Savior that we have, need the same miracle we had. Why not? And remember that God calls us to be faithful to evangelize, not faithful to manipulate. He simply asks us to share good news, to tell people the story of Jesus and what he's done on the cross for sins and the resurrection. He doesn't ask us to put the hard sale. Now, we do implore people to be reconciled to God, but we're not sort of tricksters and hucksters who know all the tools of the trade, and we knock on the door and, hello, ma'am, have I got a deal for you? And I got a refrigerator back here, and can I step in for a moment and sit down and show you this brochure? Limited time only. We had people come to our house this week selling steaks out of the back of their minivan, and don't judge if that's what you sell or that's what you eat, but I prefer to get mine from a store. So he's a nice guy and knocked on the door and said, well, I've got the van. A lot of your neighbors are buying this, and this is half-price meat. I said, I believe that's true. He said, no, come on. If this you're missing out on the best steaks around. And I just said, well, I guess I will miss out on the best steaks then. And he's trying to give this, oh, you don't want to miss this. We only come around your neighborhood once a year. You're not going to get a better deal. The second time in, I think, 2 weeks, we had a meat truck come by. Another time it was a van. It said Iowa Steaks. And it came by, and a nice lady, and asked and told her we weren't interested. And later, my son said, Dad, what are you doing? What do you mean? He said, why didn't you get their autograph? I said, their autograph? They were from Iowa State. And then my other son said, Iowa State's not good at anything anyways. So we didn't get their autograph. We didn't get their meat. Sometimes when you hear evangelism, you think, well, that's, oh boy, that's what I got to do. You wouldn't want some half-price meat, would you? Oh, do you want the gospel? It's free, free. Do you want the gospel? Gospel, gospel, gospel. Can I get you some, please? Do you want it now? Now, have a prayer, prayer. Come on. That's not what Christ is asking you to do. He's asking you to share the news. And it's not ultimately your story. Now, there's nothing wrong with sharing your story. Paul does it a couple of times in Acts. But you realize ultimately, you're not saying, become a Christian because it's worked for me. Oh, there's Mormons that can say what worked for them, or Buddhists, or anybody else. Something works. We're saying, I want you to know of Christ. You're not asking people, you need to look like me, you need to live like me, you need to... Yes, there are some patterns of Christian behavior, of course, they need to know, but what you're bearing witness to is not yourself, but Christ. Can you have these conversations? Let's be honest, this is not what our church is best at. Some of you are wonderfully gifted and very faithful, but for many of us, this is difficult. How do you do this? Just these conversations. I'm not asking that all of you, become door-to-door. You need a permit to do that in East Lansing, for crying out loud. Not asking you all to pass out tracts at the mall. But what if you decided you were going to make it an effort to go to the same kinds of restaurants, the same coffee shop, so you could get to know the same people there? I'll tell you, most of my opportunities for sharing my faith are the same unhealthy places that I go to eat over and over and over again. And you meet people. They say, hey, how's it going? I mean, what if you went and when you got your $7 coffee and you said, thank you, and how are you doing? And they begin to know you, and don't just waste that. Or what if you asked people, how can I pray for you? Almost no one turns that down. Or what if on Monday when somebody says, what did you do this weekend? You say, oh, it was beautiful, and it was pretty nice, and I watched this, and I went to the art thing. But if you said, oh, I went to church and heard a great sermon about being the church, or I got to talk to a friend there, or I just love to sing these songs because of what Jesus has done for me. Just a sentence, just a little pebble in somebody's shoe. Or did you know that in the early church, one of the important ways that they shared their faith was based on the conversations that happened from the home decor, little symbols and signs. There's lots of evidence of this. So we just had somebody come this week to remove a dead raccoon from our chimney. Yes, long story. I was out of town because my wife likes to handle those sorts of things. And he saw that we had on a little chalkboard, we had a Bible verse. So he just saw it, and he said, oh, are you Christians? And it turns out he was a Christian. Oh, you can just do simple things like that. Maybe somebody reads it. I mean, you don't make it, Revelation 20 in the lake of fire or something. You just do a verse, and somebody says, oh, what does that mean? Or they read it. You never know how these little things come. Or how about some of you families, when you go out in public and you make a royal spectacle of yourself with all your kids? And you get the questions, and do you know how that happens? Yes, yes, you know how that happens. And boy, that's a lot of kids there. And what are they, sleepy and dopey? And how many had you got there? And you just say, yes, they're a lot of work. But the Bible says they're a blessing from the Lord. Just a little thing. Just when you get an opportunity to speak of God and what he's done for you, you're just sowing. Like this, the parable of the sower and the soils, you've noticed before that sower, he's a profligate. He's sowing everywhere. He doesn't seem very smart. Well, and some fell along the path, and some fell among the thorns, and some fell among the rocky soil. What is this guy doing? Just walk among the furrows and just, here's the good soil. He's just wasting it. He's just, well, pavement, see what happens. And he's just... is a picture of a profligate sower just wherever he is. Why don't I throw some seed? That's what faithful churches do. Faithful to evangelize. Second, we see about the church in Antioch. Faithful to embrace. Faithful to embrace. Show you what I mean. Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad to put his arms around Gentiles coming in to the people of God, faithful to embrace. This Barnabas is some kind of fellow. No other man in the book of Acts is described as good. It says here he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. He was the exact right person to send from Jerusalem. He's encouraging, he's kind, he had full confidence of the church back home. He comes from a different ethnic background himself. If you look at Acts 4, 36, you get a first taste of this man. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So if not a different nationality, certainly from a different place, a man known for his generosity. You see in chapter 9, verse 27, the character of this man. Saul has just been converted, and he goes to the disciples in Jerusalem, and they don't want anything to do with him because we know this Saul. He persecutes, he kills Christians, and we don't trust him. And then you see in verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Don't you love that? Here's Saul. And the disciples in Jerusalem are saying, I do not trust this guy. And Barnabas comes and puts an arm around him and says, Saul, I believe you. I know what you did. I know you're a changed man. Come with me, and I'll present you to my friends. Barnabas, a son of encouragement. Every church needs a Barnabas, or several. Barnabai. This is a guy you want to hang out with, you want to emulate. This is a fellow you send in to difficult situations, and he makes them better. Some people are dynamite on 2 feet. You go into a situation, boom, it's going to blow. It's going to get more complicated, messy, more hurt feelings. This guy goes in, and he's not just a glad hander, but he truly is a reconciler, brings people together. And so when he sees what is happening in Antioch, he's ecstatic because he's a son of encouragement. Wouldn't you like that on your tombstone? Here lies a son of encouragement. Better than here lies a daughter of utter despair. Here lies a son of intimidation. No, here lies Barnabas. He's an encourager. He comes and he recognizes what has happened among the people in Antioch is grace. You see that word? When he came, verse 23, and saw the grace of God, he realizes what's happened here for these people to come to Christ is God's grace. So why would I not be glad? And maybe we would be happier for each other in our successes and blessings if we understood that it all was from God's gracious hand. Some people can be the blessing police, and they got this siren. Woo! I think that vacation, I don't think you, that, I don't, how did you go there? Woo, woo, woo. Why should you have those kids? Why should you have that opportunity? Why should have you have that job? And we look at people and we think, well, I don't. They have all the stuff, and they got all the kids, and they got all the jobs, and all the looks, and all the abilities, and all the opportunities. They're saying, well, God, grace. Grace for them. I'm so thankful. Are you and I actually glad for grace? Do you like it better when people fail? Are you happier when your enemies don't repent? Are you pleased for blessing in your life and suspicious of it in others? Are you less excited about your church or your theology or your positions when other people begin to find them? We should want the church to grow, your small group to grow, your ministry to grow, so that more people can enjoy more grace. You know, there's a play on words in the Greek. Grace is a word, karin, and rejoice or be glad is the word ekare, same root, glad for grace. Do we embrace new people? Or do we look at new people as new problems? Boy, I'd love the church if it weren't for all the people. That's the only thing wrong with the church these days. Or do you see new people as new portraits of God's grace? And many people who come here, they come from other places. They move to town. They have strong theology, and they're well on their way, and they're godly, mature people. And we love when those people come, and they come right in, and they start helping and serving and leading. And there's other people who come, and they haven't had all those privileges. And they're just starting out, and they're rough around the edges, and they haven't been discipled, and they don't have the family that we would want somebody to have. But what do? We say, well, yeah, this is just making more work. Or are we eager to embrace new people as new portraits of God's grace, eager to celebrate the grace of God in your life, whether it's been operative for 20 years or it just started yesterday? Third, we see the church here, faithful to evangelize, faithful to embrace, and they're faithful to edify. You see that Barnabas, verse 23, exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. See, it's not enough to just win people to Christ and say, great, you're a Christian, we got a church, let's move on. Perseverance is not only a gift from God, it is a community project. And so they needed to be exhorted, keep going, keep going. One of the reasons you need to come to church every week is because how else will we stir up one another to love and good deeds? And when you're not at church, you congeal. You get sediment and you get tepid. You need this. We need each other. You need the teaching of God's word to stir you up, to keep you fresh. And you notice what Barnabas does. He goes to Tarsus and he gets Saul, and for a year they teach a great many people and they teach a great many things. They're building up the body. Evangelism, important as it is not the only important thing in the church. I would be willing to argue that a significant number of our problems in the evangelical church over the last 40 years have come from well-meaning people and well-meaning churches who act as if or teach that the only real purpose for the church is evangelism. People say, the church exists for evangelism. Well, that's one of the things the church ought to be doing. But then they sort of reconfigure everything, and everything about our services is just to evangelize, and everything about our ministry, and boy, shame on you for wanting people to come visit you in the hospital. And well, they don't have a biblical view of what the church is at all. The church is a body and a family and a flock. And so many well-meaning people have overlooked this component of edification, discipleship. And then they downplay any considerations of theology or thinking through what worship ought to be like. You know, in 1 Corinthians 14, the guiding rule for worship after the glory of God is the edification of the people. And then corollary to that, worship that is edifying to God's people and intelligible to outsiders. You can read through 1 Corinthians 14, see that for yourself. Not entertaining to outsiders. Not that everything automatically just, oh, I'm used to this, but it's intelligible. It's in a language they can understand. It's articulated in a way so that they can comprehend. Worship ought to be, first of all, edifying to believers and also intelligible to outsiders, all under the rubric of being glorifying to God. What we're really talking about here in Antioch is an emphasis on discipleship. You notice in verse 26, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians, Christ people. Now, it's not that this is the only term to refer to people like us. In Acts, sometimes they're called saints, disciples, believers, the church, brothers, Nazareans, or people of the way. But let me put before you Do not lose this term Christian. Sometimes you find people who are a little hipper than thou, and young folks who feel like, I am not a Christian. I don't call myself a Christian. I'm a Jesus follower. Okay, it's good. Nothing wrong about saying you're a Jesus follower. I follow the way of Jesus. Okay? But is that saying quite enough? It sounds like you have a Twitter account or something. I follow Jesus. Well, somebody might say, I follow Karl Marx. I follow the Austrian School of Economics. I mean, you can follow all sorts of people or ideas. But isn't it interesting that in Antioch they were called Christians? And this suggests, this isn't what they decided. Hey, everybody, we're the Christians. This is what they were called, probably initially as an insult. Just like you realize the Puritans. Nobody ever, you know, that was not their marketing campaign. Let's call ourselves the Puritans. That'll sell. Now, that's what people called who didn't like them. Well, there was something about these believers in Antioch that their distinguishing characteristic to the world was that they were with Christ. And I say that's significant because the word Christ says something that just Jesus doesn't. Again, nothing wrong. Jesus was a common name, and nothing sacred about Jesus, that name by itself. But they weren't just known as people who follow Jesus, kind of, well, he's our rabbi and we go after him. But they were called Christians, which signifies that they were most known for believing, teaching, heralding that this man Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. There's theological content to the term, a Christian. The point is that these people were being well taught. And we, even at this church, need more teaching, not less. It'd be tempting for us to think, well, if there's one thing we got, sort of teaching, we got that down. And compared to perhaps evangelism, it would be maybe a strength. But look, there is room for more teaching of God's word in this church. You ought to think of coming to the evening service. You ought to think of being involved in Sunday school. In fact, one of the vision points that the elders have is to figure out how to use the space in this building so that we can have a more flourishing adult education program. Now that we're going to have space here, we can teach, and we have students who are with us for just a handful of years and are a sponge, and we want them to be able to get fed not only on Sunday morning, but with church history and theology and ethics and philosophy or whatever else. You know, we have a great opportunity. This church is wired with who we are and the gifts here to be a great teaching church. And we want to do more of it, not less of it. And one of the ways that we'll do more of it is if each of us have a hunger for it. You know, if they taught a great many people for a year, it means a great many people were eager to learn. It's hard for Christians to actually grow without a hunger for good teaching. And it's almost impossible you find a Christian who is growing, who isn't learning from good teaching. And that's a question for you. Am I hungry? Or do you look back? Oh man, when I was in college, man, woo, it was just dynamite. I was just learning so much, and I was really hungry, and I was going to stuff, reading books, and I don't really do that anymore. It's not a good sign. Join a group, read a book, come back on Sunday night, take advantage of conferences, special events. Be like these Antioch Christians. We are eager to hear the word, to be taught, to be edified. Faithful, finally, to impart. Faithful to evangelize, to embrace, to edify, and to impart. To impart what? Well, we see in verses 27 through 30, faithful to impart their gifts, their resources. So a group of prophets come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there's one by the name of Agabus. Apparently, there were congregational prophets in those days. We read of them in Corinth. The Didache, an early church document, speaks of them often. Itinerant teachers, and some of them, like Agabus, given a kind of word of foresight. And he predicts that there will be a famine in the reign of Claudius. And indeed, we know from the historian Suetonius that there were frequent famines, a famine in the first year of Claudius' reign, in the second, in the fourth, in the ninth, in the 11th year. Josephus speaks of a great famine in Judea between AD 44 and 48. So somewhere in this time frame, there was a famine. And because of that, the people in Antioch collect their resources, give it to the elders that they might support the church in Jerusalem and in Judea. And you notice they give it to the elders. Already we're seeing some of this transition taking place, that the church is not always going to be led by the apostles. For the apostles, those who were witnesses of the resurrection will die off, and the church has in its leadership already these elders. And they go and deliver the gift. If you know the rest of your New Testament, you may recall in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, reflecting back, he says, 14 years ago I went with Barnabas and we went up and then we met the disciples. And then he says in Galatians 2 verse 10 that they encouraged us to remember the poor, which is the very thing we were eager to do. And many scholars think that that episode in Galatians 2 is referring back to this one in Acts chapter 11. Paul and Barnabas eager to present an offering to Jerusalem to care for the poor. You see this line in verse 29, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability. Each according to his ability. To each according to his need. Almost sounds like Marxism. But of course, the great difference is that this is a voluntary contribution, not coerced, and it goes to the people of their designation, not somebody else's designation. So there is a spirit here of communal living, but it is always one that is given voluntarily from the heart, not imposed from the state. This is Galatians 6:10 in action. Do good to all people as you have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. They see a need. Our brothers and sisters are hurting. We have each according to our ability to give and provide and impart a gift. What we see here in Antioch is yet another church. There was one in Jerusalem and Samaria, and now among the Gentiles, the word has formed this body in a strategic, cosmopolitan, diverse city. And what you actually see here is the same kind of lesson that you learn in kindergarten. Remember that poster, Everything I Need to Know About Life I Learned in Kindergarten? Those posters were really popular for like 3 weeks or something, and everyone got them. And then there was Everything I Need to Know I Learned from Star Trek, or Set Your Phasers on Stun, or I don't know. But from kindergarten, what do you learn in kindergarten? You learn to share. And what do we see here fundamentally about the church? They share. Faithful to evangelize, they share their faith. Faithful to embrace, they share their community. Faithful to edify, they share their scriptures. Faithful to impart, they share their resources. That's what the church is. I mean, there's other ways to describe it, of course, but that's not a bad way to start. What is the church? Well, the church is a place where people share. Well, you share in kindergarten. Well, let me be a little more specific. We share the gospel with those who don't know. We share a community with new people. We share the scriptures with each other. And we share our gifts, our resources. That's the church. And we have to be faithful in these areas. But there's one verse that I've skipped over. And without this verse, we'll have a wrong view of how God's blessing works. Because it is possible that we're faithful to evangelize and to embrace and to edify and to impart, and we do all of that, and we're sharing, and the church doesn't grow. The church doesn't look like a success. And that's because the difference in all of this is found in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Sometimes there's no explanation. Historians do their part to make sense of the past. Sociologists study patterns in the present. Pollsters try to capture a mood for the future. But there's one thing they cannot measure, and that is the favor of God. Yes, they were a dynamic community, and they shared with each other and taught and were evangelizing and generous. But none of that would have amounted to anything except that the Lord was with them. You remember the story of Joseph from the Old Testament? Have you ever noticed how it describes his life? This is Genesis 39. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. See, on the one hand, you say, well, Joseph had a pretty rough life. His brothers hated him and tried to kill him and threw him into slavery. And then he purchases a slave and does a dynamite job, and he won't sleep with his boss's wife. And so he gets put in prison, and then that guy forgets him, and eventually he gets out. But yet, the way his life is described in Scripture is one of the Lord's unrelenting favor. The Lord was with him, was with him, was with him. Sometimes you may look at people and say, I don't get it. Why are they successful? Why is the church growing? Why did they get those opportunities? It doesn't make sense to me. And you just have to say, the Lord was with him. And you understand that if we do not have this component in our understanding of the church, we will get a whole bunch of things wrong. Because we can agree we got to be faithful to evangelize and edify and embrace others and impart our resources, and you forget this last piece, and you end up proud. Because when the church does grow, or you do see success in your life, and you think, well, I guess we did it. We did it. You realize, no, the Lord's hand was upon us. That's what did it. Or you despair. Think, oh, look, nothing's happening. I don't know why this is, why am I even bothering with my kids? And why am I bothering with this sermon? Why am I even bothering to pray anymore? Nothing's happening. It's, well, because you're called to be faithful. Or we'll end up deviating or capitulating on the truth. People all the time say, well, this is never going to work. This will never work. These people won't believe. They won't come. They won't set foot into church. And so we have to change. That's always how theological liberalism starts. Liberalism always starts from well-meaning Christians who want to make the Bible more attractive. They have a big heart. They want more people. And they don't do it God's way. And if we lose this piece of the Lord's hand upon us, we will lose our sense of wonder and gratitude. And we'll be envious and we'll be suspicious. Instead of looking and saying, well, I can't believe what she's got going on in her life. The Lord must be with her. And you'll see in your own life blessings instead of only burdens. Instead of always thinking, well, how come I'm not getting as much as they're getting? Say, well, God's favor, and look at what God has given me. And you know what happens even worse than that? We stop praying. Because if you think, I just got to do these four things and be faithful in this area, and then boom, growth, happiness, holiness, conversions, wonderful family, just happens. No, you need the Lord's hand to be upon you. We can learn how to draw a crowd, but we can't save anyone. We can learn to be a friendly place, but we can't change the heart. We can develop structures for efficiency and effectiveness, but we can't lay out any three-step plan for regeneration. You do what you can to love and to discipline and to be faithful as a parent, But the Spirit blows where he wills. We sow, we plant, we water, and God must give the increase. Without verse 21, we don't pray. And if you and I and we are not praying, it must be because we do not really believe verse 21. We think, we don't really. We'd never verbalize it this way, but that's what our actions show. We don't really need the hand of the Lord upon us. We can do it. We're smart enough. We're good enough. We've thought it through. We got a plan. We've got gifted people. I believe what God would say to us as a church is this. University Reformed Church, you are faithful. I think as a church, we are faithful in each of these ways, though some are strengths and others are a bit weaker, and some of us individually are maybe not so good. I think the Lord would say to us, well done, and here's some room to improve. Here's some things that I may have against you. And then he would have us turn to him. Keep doing what you can do, he would say, and pray to me that I would do what only I can do. Because nothing of real eternal significance is going to happen unless the Lord's hand is upon us. Oh, you could do a lot of things in a church that aren't of eternal significance. You can have, you know, people feel good about it, and they're there, and they're kind of happy, and you can even have a great big church. But people really repenting, really growing in holiness, really coming to faith in Christ, marriages really being healed, we can't do it. We just pray, we preach, we love, we teach, and we say, oh God, would you outstretch your hand and show us your favor? Let's pray. Oh God, that is our prayer. Would you help us to be faithful to evangelize? It's not what we do best. Help us to embrace those who are new, especially those unlike us, just starting out. Keep us faithful to edify, to teach. Give us a hunger, a zeal. May we not build up any other area by minimizing this great priority. And help us to be faithful to give to the work of the church, to the relief of the poor among your people, the needs of the saints here at URC. And in all of this, Lord, we know we are utterly dependent upon you. And so we pray for your hand to be upon us. We thank you for what you have done with the saints in ages past, what you are doing today in our midst, and what you will do by your grace in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.